Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Mark chapter 12 as we continue our sermons through the Gospel of Mark. Today we're on verses 38 through 44. Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. Let us now give careful heed to the Word of God as here recorded for our own spiritual benefit. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feast, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word, that you have given us a word that we can understand. But Father, apart from your illuminating grace, we are blind to the meaning of the message. And so we pray, O Lord, through the ministry of your outpoured spirit, we pray that you will put your healing hands upon us, that we might see, even as Jesus put his hands upon the blind and gave them sight. And we pray, Lord, put your hands upon us a second time, that we might not see unclearly, seeing men as if they were walking trees. Put your hand through your spirit upon us a second time, that we might not only see your words and understand its message, but understand it with clarity. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, sometimes God confronts cultures with the folly of their sinful ideas. And you know, I think that is happening today in our lifetimes. Many of the elite in Western society today believe that there are no absolute standards of right and wrong, and that every culture is as good as any other culture. They insist that no one should judge how anyone else lives, and that we should tolerate everything except the idea that some lifestyles are wrong. Now, at the very time when many of the leaders of our society are preaching this, our society is having to deal with some gangs whose culture glorifies horrific crimes of physical violence and sexual perversity. And these believers in postmodern multiculturalism, that's what it's called, these believers in this are confronted with a choice between acknowledging that some cultures are morally worse than others, or else defending the practices of these gangs. And that is the dilemma that people get themselves into when they believe that everything is right except the belief that some things are wrong. You know, if nothing is wrong, then right is a meaningless concept. If nothing is bad, then good is a meaningless concept. And if nothing is false, then true is a meaningless concept. Now, we see in our passage for today that Jesus did not believe in this postmodern multiculturalism. Now, some people may believe in a Jesus who holds to postmodern multiculturalism, a Jesus who conforms to all their modern ideas and notions. But you know, that is simply not the Jesus of Scripture. The Jesus of Scripture agrees with the prophet Isaiah, who said, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The Jesus of Scripture agrees with the 119th Psalm, which says, verse 104, through your precepts, O God, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. And again, verse 128, talking about to God, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. And the Jesus of Scripture agrees with the proverb of Solomon, which says, Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And the Jesus of Scripture agrees with the Apostle Paul, who said, Romans chapter 12, verse 9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And we find evidence that this was Jesus' understanding and attitude in our passage for today. Our passage for today is a continuation of what I've called Jesus' counterattack against his enemies. Now, this all occurred on the Tuesday of Jesus' Passion Week, the week during which Jesus died on a Roman cross. He died on that Friday. This is the Tuesday before. And the enemies of Jesus on that day, the Tuesday, had tried to confound, embarrass, and discredit Jesus by asking him in public three questions. The first question was about whether the Jews should pay taxes to the pagan Romans who were then occupying the land. The second question was a brain teaser about a woman who had been married to each of seven brothers before dying. The Sadducees wanted to know whose wife this woman would be when she and all seven of the brothers are resurrected on the last day. And the third question, well, it was a more reasonable question, the question of which is the greatest of God's commandments. And Jesus answered all three questions truthfully. He didn't try to evade them. He answered them accurately. He answered them with great wisdom. And these questions no more injured Jesus and his personal reputation than spitballs would take down an armored tank. Now, after Jesus gave his answer to the last of these three questions, no one dared to ask him another question. You see, the opponent who had asked the third question even praised the wisdom of Jesus' answer. And when an opponent of Jesus had publicly praised Jesus' answer to his difficult question, then it was time to stop asking Jesus questions. Jesus, however, later responded to his opponents with a question of his own. And I've called this Jesus' counterattack. And yet, as I pointed out last week, Jesus' counterattack differs from the attacks that he had endured in one significant way. The motivation of his enemies was pure hatred, but Jesus was motivated by a love for the lost. Jesus asked a question designed to help his opponents realize that they greatly underestimated the coming Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah who would be a great man, but only a man. Jesus wanted to help them understand that the Messiah of prophecy would be a great man, but not a mere man. Jesus asked them why David referred to his son as his Lord. Now, a common title for the prophesied Messiah was the Son of David. So Jesus asked why David referred to this one who was called David's son as David's Lord. And of course, Jesus, who is fully and genuinely man and also fully and genuinely God, he is the answer to that question. Jesus is the prophesied Messiah, who is a great man, but more than a mere man. And that brings us to our passage for today, in which Jesus continues his counterattack. Now, Jesus had begun his counterattack with his own question, and now Jesus continues his counterattack with a criticism and a contrast. We have in our text for today Jesus' criticism of the scribes. Now, who are the scribes? Well, The scribes were the religious leaders who were trained experts in the law of Moses. Now, it is good to be well versed in the scriptures. It is good to know what the scriptures have to say. Matter of fact, it's very good. But we mustn't think that just because someone has studied the Bible, that that person is necessarily a godly person. A professor I once had told my class about an experience he had had when working at a Christian camp that emphasized scripture memory. Now, he said that there was one boy there who had memorized perfectly a multitude of scripture verses. It was amazing. Yet this very boy was caught stealing from the other campers. And my professor was the one who had to deal with this boy when he was caught. And so he told the boy that it's simply wrong to steal, and then he quoted a scripture verse to back up his point. Now, how did this boy respond to this? Well, I'll tell you, he didn't confess his sin. He didn't acknowledge the error of his ways. He didn't ask for forgiveness, and he didn't promise not to steal anymore. No, he responded by informing the professor that the professor hadn't quoted the verse about stealing correctly. The professor hadn't quoted the verse with correct word-for-word precision. The boy responded by correcting the professor and quoting the verse back to him with correct word-for-word precision. You see, the boy knew a multitude of Bible verses with correct word-for-word precision in his mind. But these verses obviously were not written upon his heart. You can have the head knowledge without having the heart knowledge. And I hope Mary doesn't mind me mentioning this, but I'll tell you, my wife, Mary, she also learned the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. All the years when I was studying in seminary, Mary, my wife, worked in a seminary library. And sometimes she had to deal with someone who owed a fine because a library book was overdue when that person turned it in. And most of these who were doing this were men who were studying in seminary for the ministry. And what my wife learned from her own experience rather quickly was that some of these students of the Bible did not use their having to pay a fine as an opportunity to bear fruit of the Spirit, such as love, joy, patience, and self-control. Now, I hope you realize I'm understating the point. And so one can have a head knowledge of the Bible without having a heart knowledge of the Bible. But anyone who is going to be a religious leader, well, they should have the head knowledge of the Bible, but they should also have this heart knowledge. They should have the law of God written on their heart in the sense that obeying God's law is their heart's desire because they want to live in a way that pleases God. You know, in our system for examining candidates for the ministry, we put a great emphasis on their having this head knowledge. We need to put an equal or even greater emphasis on their having the heart knowledge. A newly ordained young man who is very smart and knowledgeable can also be a very spiritually immature young man. That sometimes happens. And such a minister can wreak havoc in a church, havoc that can take years to recover from. Matter of fact, some small churches never fully recover from their traumatic encounter with a spiritually immature minister. And that's why the book of James tells us to think twice about becoming a teacher of the Word of God. James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And Jesus said much the same thing in our passage for today about the scribes. Jesus said they would receive a greater judgment. They were teachers of the word. People who enter the ministry should also be careful about their motives for being in the ministry. Their motives should be a desire to serve God and God's people. Their motives should be a love for the Scriptures, not only as a field of intellectual study, but also as a guide to living and as a means of grace, which God uses to transform one's heart and life. Jesus warned that some of the scribes of his day were in the ministry just for the perks. They loved wearing their special long robes that functioned as an occupational uniform. People would see them in uniform and think to themselves, wow, that man must be a scribe. He must be really smart, really educated, and even a holy person. He must be someone really special. And these scribes loved having people see them and to think that about them. And people not only thought such things, they would say them when they saw a scribe in a marketplace. They would give the scribe a greeting that was filled with praise and admiration. And we read here the scribes also got the best seats at the weekly Sabbath worship service. They got to sit up at the front facing the congregation where everybody could see them. They were seated where everybody knew these are special people. And they also got the best seat at the feast, the seats near the host that were given only to the most important people. Jesus said that the scribes loved all these things which they had because they were scribes. They had gotten into that special little group. They were in the ministry for all the wrong reasons. And Jesus went on to say that they even devoured widows' houses. In other words, they were using their status as religious leaders to put pressure on widows to give them money. Money that the widows should have kept to themselves to maintain their households. Now, these scribes knew that widows were more vulnerable to such pressure than were women who would have to justify giving such gifts to their husbands or fathers, to married women or women unmarried who were still at home. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 warns against false teachers who have a form of godliness but deny its power. And Paul says these false teachers sometimes creep into households and make captives of gullible women who are loaded down with sin. There are people who use their status as religious leaders to take advantage of others. And Jesus also said that the scribes made long prayers for a pretense. Now, doing something for a pretense means that the appearance of what one is doing does not match the reality of what one is doing. The scribes were pretending to be people of faith who valued prayer as an opportunity to worship God and to seek God's forgiveness and help in life. Yet this was just the appearance, an appearance that they were deliberately trying to give to people. The reality was that they were not talking to God in their prayers. Rather, they were carefully choosing the words of their prayers to impress people. They were addressing God, but actually speaking to the people that heard their prayers. And they prayed long prayers, not because they believed in prayer, but because people would see the length of their prayers as an indication of their holiness and faith and dedication. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward." Now, before leaving this idea that we need to have, ministers should have the right motive for being in the ministry, let me remind you also that the Apostle Peter warned that ministers do need to be careful about their motives for being in the ministry. This is in 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 2. "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Peter also saw the importance of being in the ministry for the right reasons with the correct motives. So Jesus criticized the scribes who were his religious opponents. And now going on in the text, Jesus also pointed out to his disciples a stark contrast to these hypocritical scribes. Later that day, Jesus was sitting with his disciples in a location where they could see the offering box. They could see the offering boxes that were there in the temple, offering boxes that where people could drop in their offerings. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about how some like to make a public show of their charitable deeds. Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, Jesus said, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Now, in our passage for today, Jesus was looking with his disciples at the activity around the temple offering boxes. And they saw many rich people putting in their large offerings and probably with much fanfare to draw attention to their charitable deed. And then Jesus saw this poor widow woman drop into an offering box two coins. And these two coins were the least in value of all the coins in circulation. Now, our equivalent would be the penny. It was something like two pennies. And she had two of them, and she could have dropped only one into the offering box, but she chose to give them both. Now, in terms of buying power, these two coins were of very little worth. They could purchase very little. But Jesus measured their value in a different way. Jesus said that these two small coins were more valuable as a donation to God than all the large sums which they had seen the rich contributing. Now, the rich were giving large sums, but these were just a small portion of their abundant accumulated wealth. This woman was giving all the money that she at that time had in the world. Now, she might have been a recipient of charity. Many widows in Israel were. If she had a job, it wouldn't have paid very well. And, you know, she may have had some source of steady income, although not a great income. And she may have had a place to live. She may have had some food stored up there. But these two coins were all the monetary resources for buying the necessities of life which she had at that particular moment in her life. And she chose to give them all as an act of worship. Jesus was trying to get his disciples to see that this woman's act of giving was of much greater worth than all those lavish donations of the rich. And this woman gave with no expectation of being praised and admired for her gift. People would probably look upon it with contempt. Yet she gave more sacrificially than the rich, and she gave as a sincere act of worshiping God. And that was what was important, Jesus is saying. You know, on a previous occasion, Jesus had told his disciples that it was harder for a rich man to be saved, to get into heaven, than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the disciples responded to this in dismay. They said, "Well, if that's true, who can be saved?" In their thinking, a rich person had some religious advantages. You know, a poor person at that day could afford to bring for a sacrifice at the temple some little dove, but a rich person, he could bring to the temple lambs and rams and even bulls for sacrifices. So the worship of the rich seemed to be on a higher level than the worship of the poor. And if they can't be saved, who can? That was what the disciples were thinking. And Jesus here warns against that type of thinking. What is more important in worship is what is in a person's heart when he worships. That person's motivation. That person's sincerity. That person's willingness to sacrifice for God. Jesus here warns about religion that is only a superficial religion. A religion that is all show and no substance. And we need to pray that Jesus will deliver us from such religion. We need to have a religion that is motivated by a love for God and a religion that is empowered by our faith in Jesus. And of course, our first concern should be this, should be our faith in Jesus. When we look to Jesus in faith, He delivers us from the pride and greed of the scribes. And He gives us the sincere and worshipful heart of the poor widow in our text. Apart from Jesus, we simply can do nothing that is pleasing to God. And if we do not look to Jesus in faith, we will have no answer when God criticizes us for our sins and shortcomings on Judgment Day. If we do not look for Jesus in faith, if we do not look to Jesus in faith, we'll not be delivered from the dominating power of sin in this life, and our sins will not be forgiven in the life to come for eternity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You that He recognizes what is good and recognizes what is evil, that He loves the good and that He hates the evil. And Father, we pray that Jesus will deliver us from our sins, from the evil that is in our hearts and lives. May He give us His love for what is good. May He give us His righteous hatred for what is evil. Help us, O Lord, to follow His example as our faith in Him grows. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.